The next few weeks, anyway, we'll be diverting from our study in the book of Revelation. Of course, next week, we're going to be focusing on giving the gospel to veterans. And so I really, really hope you'll take advantage of those personal invitations that are in the foyer. If you have a neighbor, somebody you work with, maybe a relative that is a veteran, it's right and it's honorable to honor them. We'll do that, but one of the purposes is to get the gospel to them. And so if you will take those invitations, there's plenty still back there, and invite someone to come, and we would love to have them here. So let me encourage you. I know some folks normally cannot stay for the fellowship, so what we're doing next week is just focusing in our morning. My favorite service is the Sunday evening service, always has been. That I really love that. But next week we're going to not have the Sunday evening service so that people will just focus on this. And I want you to come and bring food with you, bring extra food with you. If the Lord blesses and we have a lot of visitors, we want to do that. And I want to encourage everybody to stay. Even if you say, I really can't eat that type of food, make something you can eat, bring it, just come over. What I'd like you to do is to reach out to those guests that we have, especially the veterans. Just reach out to them. Amen. So that will be following this service over in the Family Life Center. So if you would, just plan on doing that and being part of that time of fellowship afterwards. And I'm sure that would encourage those men and women who come that are veterans, especially those that are visiting with us. You know, we've always honored our own veterans. And we're just going to extend that, so trust that you'll consider that next week. A lot of things coming up over these next few months. Of course, the different holidays that are coming up. And so we'll be diverting from our normal schedule in some ways. Of course, we always do this on the week of Thanksgiving. Everybody's busy on Wednesdays cooking, so we never have Caleb's Clan. We don't have Awana. We don't have services on Wednesday nights right before Thanksgiving. But we're going to have just a short praise service here on Tuesday night of that week. You know, there'll be no children's ministries. There'll be no nursery that night. We'll just be coming in, looking at a few passages, not really getting into a lot of preaching that night. Just give an opportunity to say, thank you, Lord.
Amen.
Boy, do we have a lot to be thankful for.
Yes, sir.
We really do. So while a lot of people are on the road traveling for that time on Wednesdays, if you have opportunity, you can come out. We'll just meet at 7 that Tuesday night, the week of Thanksgiving, and we've done this before and do that. And we'll fill you in on the rest of the schedule with the things coming up. I would have you note that on the bulletin boards are signs for special offerings. We do this again every year. And it's, again, something that I've done all my life. The churches I came out of always went above and beyond their regular missions giving to do something special, and we're going to help our missionaries. The Shreves down in, help me here, Chile. And they are trying to purchase a building. They've grown so much. You know, they've only been down there for about a year and a half, but they've grown so much. They're taking a rented building, and they've been allowed by the owner to expand it out. So they're building right now, but it's still not enough. So over these next 2 months, you'll see offering envelopes in both foyers. To take up money for that. Oh, you're not compelled to do this. If you don't feel led to do this, that's fine. But if you'd like to go above and beyond your regular giving and just do something, whether it's $5 or $10 or $1,000, I don't care. Whatever the Lord prompts your heart to do, we do that for our missionaries, the Shreves there in Chile. And then we do this each year. We've always directed toward the children, the Lighthouse Children's Ministries, which has now children's homes in several countries, and we've always focused on our kids with the coin folders, the quarter folders, and we've expanded that to any adults that would like to give to that. Again, you'll find envelopes there if you'd like to do that. Your child might come home today with a coin folder. We just encourage you over the next few months to fill it up and then turn that in. We always help them as well. So I like this time of year. I like giving. I really do. I mean that sincerely. I love giving to missionaries. You heard my brother-in-law talk about giving to missionaries through his own church and having several missionaries he supports. Maybe I took it up from my brother-in-law, I don't know, but I do that as well. I support our missionaries here, and then I have my own missionaries that I personally support. I just like doing it. I just like giving, and God's put that in my heart. And you know how you learn to like to give? Give.
Amen. Yes, sir.
You know how you learn to like to be grateful? Practice it.
Yes, that's right.
I told Brother Ferris today in prayer time, I said, I sat under the teaching of the pastor I worked for in Atlanta. I was a very ungrateful man. The first several years of my ministry, I was extremely ungrateful. And he went through a series on Sunday nights about having gratitude, and God began to convict me. It kind of made me miserable. And I wasn't used to it. But I just decided I'm going to begin to practice being grateful. So I've learned over the years, as I get alone with the Lord every day, just to spend time thanking Him and praising Him. And I encourage you, if you are like I was, extremely ungrateful, like the world owes me everything, poor me, then maybe I encourage you to practice gratefulness, practice thanksgiving, enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise.
Yes.
Practice that, and you know what? You'll find that God begins to change your heart toward things. So we give you these opportunities. Again, nobody's compelled. If you decide not to give anything, that's not a problem. But if the Lord prompts you, those things are there for you to do. Again, this morning, I am diverting from our normal study in the book of Revelation, and we will be going back to that. But this morning, I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, the verses that we looked at a few moments ago. 1 Timothy chapter 2, in a moment, we'll read verses 1 and 2. I'm going to have a word of prayer, and I'll get right into the message this morning. Father, I thank You for the opportunity and privilege to serve You. And Lord, in some sense, every person who sits here this morning that knows Your name is serving You. You have commanded us to hear Your word, and these people are being obedient to You right now. So Lord, as I try to be Your mouthpiece, and that these people are receiving with their heart, I pray You'd use what is preached for Your own glory, and we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. My daughter-in-law down in Louisville has dual citizenship, and my three grandchildren, well, two actually, Lewis is a little bit too young now, but he will soon, have dual citizenship. They are citizens of the United States, and they are citizens of South Africa. I also have dual citizenship. I'm a citizen of the United States, and I'm a citizen of heaven. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 says this, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God."
Amen.
You and I who are born again, we are fellow citizens together. And of what are we the fellow citizens of? Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 puts it this way, "For our conversation is in heaven, for whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, you've heard me say this, you've heard others say this. The word conversation really means citizenship. My citizenship is in heaven. Your citizenship, because you're born again, is in heaven. Now, the Lord is explicit on responsibilities that we have to our heavenly kingdom. And I have to ask myself, am I being obedient to it? "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's a responsibility.
Yes.
"Thou shalt have no other gods before thee." That's my responsibility.
Amen.
I mean, I can list on and on, you know, things we learn in the New Testament. Our responsibilities as citizens of heaven. The Lord is explicit also on my responsibilities and your responsibilities that we have in our earthly citizenship. I wanted to mention three things this morning about responsibilities that we have as citizenship, as citizens, not of heaven per se, but of this country that we call the United States. The first is this: I have a responsibility to pray. I have a responsibility to pray. Look at 1 Timothy again, chapter 2. You know, it would really be helpful if I too would turn to 1 Timothy. So since you're there, hang on while I get to 1 Timothy. That's kind of silly. I ask you to turn and I'm not even there. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all honesty and godliness. God says this is a command. It's not if you wouldn't mind doing this, or if you feel like it, this is a command. I am exhorting you.
Yes.
You are to pray. And when he uses the term all men, we can apply that. Listen, we can apply that to all men. But the emphasis here is on those who are in authority in our country. For kings, notice that, a plurality. So this would have affected all those who were citizens of Rome at that time. But it extends beyond that. As the gospel advances and spreads and goes into different countries, that is referring to people no matter what your citizenship is.
Yes.
There wasn't a United States of America at the time of this writing, but this verse simply applies today to you and me.
Amen.
We're to pray for kings. Of course, we don't have a king here. We have a president. And we are also to pray for all that are in authority. So you can pray for the Attorney General.
Yes.
I pray for Mayor Lang. I pray for our city council members. I pray for our delegates and our senators. I pray for our senators and representatives in D.C. I pray for the president and vice president. And I'm sure many of you do as well. We're commanded to do that.
Amen.
I'm exhorting you to pray for these people. I'm exhorting you to pray for them. He said, I'm exhorting you to make supplication for them. You realize all these people have personal needs. Personal needs. I'm not making light of it. I feel badly for him. You know, President Biden has experienced the loss of a son. He's experienced the loss of a wife. He has had a second son who has struggled with drug addiction. I'm sure if you were to ask President Biden, would you like to see your son not struggle with drug addiction? I'm sure he would say, oh, yes. I mean, I can't imagine that he is happy with that, and I'm sure it makes him sad. He has to handle things in a political frame of reference to the nation when it comes to his family. But listen, I'm just simply saying they have needs. They have needs. He said we're to pray prayer, just simply asking God. You know, John R. Rice said prayer is just asking and receiving. Just asking God. God, give these people wisdom. God, direct these people. God, work in their lives. Intercession. Asking God to intervene. I'm not saying anything to you that you don't well know. Many of our leaders are corrupt. They're corrupt.
That's right.
My brother fell ill with cancer and it devastated his body, and God miraculously spared my brother. But that gave him a lot of time on his hand. He could do nothing. And so he really poured himself into reading and listening, and he would send me information about what was going on in D.C. and in other places, and I'm thinking, Jimmy, you're going way off the deep end here, brother, you know, literally, my brother. You know, it's like, I don't know about all this. Well, I've come to find out over the last few years that actually a lot of things he was sending to me are true. We have a lot of corruption. And I went through a series on Sunday nights about 2 years ago on demonic spirits. And I'm personally convinced, and you may disagree with this, and if you do, I'm fine with that, but I'm personally convinced that there is a demonic spirit over Washington, D.C.
Yes, amen.
And that the things that are being bantied about by our leadership, most of you, especially who are my age, would never have believed could ever have happened in a Christian country.
Amen, preacher. Yes, sir.
But they have. So God says, intervene for them. Intervene for them. In fact, if we're not looking at these verses, but in verse 4, in the The thought is continuing in these verses. He says, who will have all men to be saved? And again, the men he is focusing on is the king and everybody who stands in authority. He said, I want them to be saved. Do you pray for the president's salvation? Do you pray for the vice president's salvation? Do you pray for Joe Manchin's salvation? Shelley Moore Capital, of course, these people about to step out of office, some of them anyway. Do you pray for their salvation? God says we are to do those things. He said, we're even to give thanks.
Yes.
Now listen, I know it is, we could say, the right of Americans to criticize their government. We have a unique system here that has never been offered to any other people on the face of the earth. So I'm not going to try to discourage you from, in a sense, wholesome criticism, because sometimes criticism steers people. When you call your senator or representative and you voice your critique, they listen. They do listen. And if they get enough calls, it sometimes motivates them to change things, to change the vote. That's the truth. We know this. That's statistically proven. But you know what? We ought to give thanks for them too. We ought to give thanks for them. For the sake of sanity, a lousy government is better than no government at all.
Yes, sir.
Imagine there were no government. You realize somebody made this statement. I heard somebody on the American Pastors Network make this statement. He said, people struggle about being political or being involved in politics. He said, you are involved in politics every day. You go out here to the end of War Lake Road and there's this little octagon-shaped thing that's painted red and says, stop. That is government. And when you stop, you just become political. He gave the definition of political, and I'll mess it up if I say it, so I won't. But the reality is we are, in a sense, involved in politics every day to some level. And when I think about that stop sign out there, I've seen numbers of accidents out here. I've seen some horrific accidents out here. I've tried to get the Department of Highways to come out here and change things, and they can't, or they say they can't. If you leave this parking lot and you don't observe that government rule to stop at that stop sign, you may lose your life heading on to 76.
Yes, sir.
As corrupt as our government has become, a corrupt or lousy government is better than no government at all. Imagine if there were no rules. Imagine if there was not law enforcement to keep people from just simply walking to your house and taking what belongs to you. Imagine. So God says, just pray for the government. Pray for it. Pray for it. He says, one of the reasons, the main reasons I'm asking you to pray for this is so that you can have peace. And even when I was in China, listen, I walked the streets of Beijing, walked the streets of Dujianyin and Tianjin and other places, and there's order there among a godless communist system. There is order there. In fact, I will be honest with you, I was safer on those streets than I am in the United States. I've walked the streets of San Francisco, Chicago, New York, Atlanta. I know I was safer in communist China than here, in their godless society. I'm saying to you, we pray for this so that we can lead a quiet and peaceful life, so that we can live in godliness in all honesty. There's something about order, and even the most corrupt of governments present an attitude of order in society.
That's right.
That we don't want to be without. We don't want to be without. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 29. The book of Jeremiah, the 29th chapter. Israel has been sent into captivity. They have been there a very short time. And there were prophets who were there with them. And these prophets said, thus saith the Lord, our captivity is about to end and we're going back to Judah. God said to the prophet Jeremiah, those prophets are liars. They deceive the people.
That's right.
You tell them they are here for 70 years. And they will not walk away from Babylon for another 68 years. They're being lied to. So this is what I want you to tell them. Look at chapter 29 of Jeremiah, verse 4. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. Notice verse 7. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof ye shall have peace. Yes. Babylon was a corrupt, godless, pagan empire, and the city of Babylon was vile. What did God say to these believers, these children of God? He said, pray for it. Pray for the city. Pray for your leaders so that while you're here in captivity, you can have a peaceable life. You pray for its peace so you can have peace. Listen, I am a citizen of heaven and I serve my King. I honor my King daily. I live for him. But I'm also a citizen of the United States and I obey its laws. And we are commanded to pray for our leaders so that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life. We have another responsibility. I have a responsibility to obey. Look at Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, I want you to look at verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. These are Paul's words to Christians about the government that was in place, and not the Jewish government, the Roman government. Paul was a citizen. He was born in Tarsus. He was a Roman citizen by birth. He is speaking to people who are, many are citizens of Rome or are dominated by Rome and therefore are forced to give allegiance to it. And he says, this is what you're to do. You're to obey it. You are to obey this government. It's not a Christian government. It's not filled with people who love Jesus Christ. In fact, they hated Jesus Christ. They tried to stamp it out. He said, obey it. I cannot think of a more repressive place on the face of the earth than North Korea. And yet, in that city, or in that nation, those people who are its citizens find a certain sense of order in that place. And unless you really do something to tick off the government there, obviously the conditions are very poor, but they still have a sense of order. Still have a sense of peace in the sense that there's not constantly rioting on the streets. There's not this great influx of crime. There's a sense of order there, even in corrupt governments. And so the admonition of Paul is to obey the government. God has ordained them. And again, he's not speaking about Christians. Not speaking even about the Jews. He's speaking about a pagan government. He says, obey them. This is the same government that a short time later would execute this man. You could say Paul was saying, this government that's going to put me to death, I'm telling you to obey it.
Amen.
Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. First Peter chapter 2, I'm going to read the 13th verse. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. What you and I are to do in obedience to governments is not for necessarily those people's sake, it's for the Lord's sake. We're being obedient to the Lord. Whether it be to the king as supreme, for us it be to the president, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God. You say, I want to know what the will of God is. You got to do God's written will before you can know God's will in areas that we don't seem to find written down in Scripture. Are you obedient to the written will of God? Well, this is part of it. This is part of it. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Honor the king. You say, but they're so corrupt, so wicked. Well, consider verse 18. Servants be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. What does that word froward mean? It means the person you're dealing with is crooked and perverse. And I know we got a lot of politicians that are crooked and perverse. What does God say? Obey them.
That's right.
Obey them. Again, Peter wrote about the Roman government, the same government that would a short time later have him put to death. I'm saying to you that these men who suffered at the hands of the governments under which they lived admonishes you and me to be obedient. I have a third and final thing, and no, we're not going to be done in 5 minutes, so don't zip up your Bibles yet. Get ready to leave. I have a responsibility to be involved. I have a responsibility to be involved. Now, if you pray for them, you're involved. If you obey them, you're involved to a degree. But let me get a little more specific here. Let me give you an example of involvement. One of our government institutions is our military. The president is the commander-in-chief of our armed forces. Now, you already know that some would advocate that Christians should not be involved in the military. Historically, the Quakers, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mennonite, and Anabaptists, which we are, in a sense, descendants of the Anabaptists, they were pacifists, and they did not believe that you should ever take up arms against another human being. And that certainly is an argument that people can have, and I know some people, when they hear things like this, they want to start debating. And I don't mind if you come up to me and talk to me about it. But I'm saying to you, I'm not trying to be argumentative with people today. But I'm trying to share with you from the Bible what the Bible indicates that we should do. Now, I want you to look at a life here today in Scripture. Now, this is an example of involvement. I want you to look at the life of a man named David. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Of course, most of you are familiar with this book. You know, there came a point in Israel's history as a nation. They were a theocracy, ruled by God, and they eventually said to God, we want to be like every other nation. We want a king. God tried to discourage them from it, but you can look back at the writing of Moses, and he prepared them for the day because he knew in his foreknowledge that they would want a king and they would have a king. And so God gave them what they wanted. God gave them a king, and this king was handpicked by God. God chose this man. And of course, you know, his name was Saul. I want you to notice in 1 Samuel chapter 13, Israel is about to go to war with the Philistines. The prophet Samuel, who has anointed Saul as king, speaks to him and said, we are going to give a burnt offering to God, but don't do anything until I return. And Samuel went off. He overextended his journey, and Saul was watching his troops begin to fade away out of fear. And he reasoned in his mind, if I don't go ahead and offer this burnt offering, I'm going to end up having nobody to go fight the Philistines, and that's not going to work. He used human reasoning, by the way, which sometimes I do. Don't ever go on human reasoning. Don't ever go on your own logic. Get yourself in this book and find out what God wants you to do. So here Saul, he makes this decision, and he makes the wrong decision. So here in 1 Samuel chapter 13, look at verse 13. Actually, you can read the verses before. We won't take time to do it. But Saul said, you bring forth the calf. We're going to make this burnt offering. And, you know, he does exactly what the law of Moses said he was forbidden to do. Only the priests can offer sacrifices. Not even the king was allowed to do this, but he did it anyway. Eventually Samuel comes and he says to him in verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. So he makes a major blunder. It's a major blunder, a major strategic mistake in Saul's life. And it cost him having his family sit upon the throne of Israel forever. Now, we know that was promised later to David. Do you know it was promised to Saul? And Saul disobeyed God, and God took away. But I will have you notice, too, he didn't say that you're immediately cut off. He said, it's just not going to last forever. So had Saul at this point been obedient, we may have seen King Jonathan and King Mephibosheth. God may have extended this line several generations because he did that with other kings. He just said it won't be forever. So Saul still had the motivation, or should have taken the motivation, to remain faithful to the Lord and not be disobedient. But Saul was disobedient to the Lord before they went to war with the Philistines. Go over to chapter 15. There is a point to this, so stick with me. 1 Samuel chapter 15. You look at verse 2 of that chapter, and God is speaking again through the prophet Samuel to Saul. He says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. God tells King Saul, because of the wrong that this nation of Amalek did to my people when you came out of Egypt, they are to be totally destroyed. Man, woman, child, animal, everything. I want their remembrance wiped out. We don't get that. That doesn't mean it was wrong. Whatever God says is right is right.
That's right.
So he gives this order to Saul. Saul acknowledges the order. And without going through all of the scripture here, you know what happened. The Bible says he spared the best of the livestock, and he also spared the king as a trophy to parade in front of his people more like than likely. And God speaks to Samuel and said, he has disobeyed me. Look at verse 11. It says, the Lord said unto Samuel, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Well, it didn't matter, because God said, I'm removing him from this position because he has not obeyed me. Notice chapter 16. Here's a result of Saul's what would become a very consistent disobedience. Chapter 16, look at verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now you understand this. When Jesus spoke to his apostles in the upper room, he said, I'm going to send the Comforter, and he will abide with you forever. He indwells believers. The day you got saved, you got all of the Holy Spirit you can ever get. The Holy Spirit may not have all of you or all of me, but we got all the Holy Spirit we'll ever get. And he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Praise the Lord for that. That was not the case in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit came upon men. The Holy Spirit came upon women. But the Holy Spirit would also leave. The Holy Spirit was upon Saul. But because of his consistent disobedience, you saw it. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from him. And because of that disobedient spirit, God sent an evil spirit to trouble Saul. You say, where is this going? Well, I want you to stop. I want you to think for a moment. Who is Saul? He is the government. There is no House of Representatives. There is no Senate. There's not the judicial branch to overrule. A monarchy or a king underneath God in a theocracy, they are the government. Kings are a one-man government. Saul was a one-man government. Whatever he said went. He didn't have to ask counsel, which obviously he didn't. Now, it's good to ask counsel. There's safety in a multitude of counselors. That's good for kings too, but he's the government. Whatever he says goes. He is the government. That's not the way our government is set up. We have the three branches, the executive branch with the president, the legislative with Congress. You got the judicial with the Supreme Court. We're different, different from that. But in David's day, Saul was the government. The nation of Israel's, listen to me, the nation of Israel's government was at this point corrupt. Brother, when an evil spirit is dominating you, you are corrupt.
Amen.
And I am personally convinced, I'll say it again, that evil spirit, demonic spirits are dominating our politics in Washington,
yes, sir,
and that makes them corrupt.
Amen.
David knew it. You say, how did he know it? Look at verse 22 of chapter 16. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Of course, we know that it was suggested to King Saul, All right, this evil spirit's on you, and the only thing that's going to calm you down is music. You know, music soothes the what? Savage beast. And this man is under demonic attack, so music is brought in. Bible says that David was very skilled on the harp, came in and began to play for him. Listen, he is in Saul's presence, and he sees the demonic spirit upon Saul. He sees the violence he's prone to. He hears the perverted words that come out of his mouth. He sees these things that are going on. Saul is the government. He sees that he is corrupt. David did not say, I'm not playing for you. This government's corrupt. I refuse to obey it. No, he gave himself to serving that corrupt king, that corrupt government. So Israel goes to war shortly after in chapter 17. They went to war under a corrupt government because Saul was the government. And Saul ordered his men to go into battle against the Philistines. Look at chapter 17, verse 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 17. And Jesse said unto David his son, Take now thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So they had already begun skirmishes. They had already gone into hand-to-hand combat. Verse 20. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench. So we're looking at trench warfare here, kind of like what's going on in Ukraine, kind of like it used to be in World War II or World War I, trench warfare. He came to the trench as the host was going forth to fight and shouted for the battle. David, listen to me, look at me. David shouted for the battle. 1970, I was 11 years old. I told you before, you've heard me say this before, that for some reason, we come in from the barn for each supper. My dad would have on the CBS Evening News with Walter Cronkite, or the NBC News with David Brinkley or Chet Huntley. You guys remember them? No, of course you don't. You're not that old. Vern is. We're old guys, so we know. Remember those names. And I was mesmerized. I'd stand in front of that old black and white TV that flipped all the time, you know. I'd stand there and watch Smitty, you know, the Vietnam War. And I got mesmerized with hearing the body counts. You say, that almost sounds perverted. And I know it does. Today, in Vietnam, 4 U.S. service members were killed in action. 27 North Vietnamese regulars and 152 Viet Cong were killed. Every day, man, as a little boy, 11-year-old boy, I'd race in there. I want to see what was going on. Now, you say, that's not very healthy. Maybe. Maybe not. I don't know. I just know that David did what? He shouted for the battle. In 1970, an event happened not far from my house at Kent State University. A bunch of college students protested the Vietnam War. And the Ohio National Guard, and it wasn't right. I'm not justifying the National Guard for what they did, but they killed 4 students. It was terrible. What were those students doing? They were not shouting for the battle. They were protesting the war. And vice versa. David was not protesting the war. We should not kill. We should not go to battle. We should not lift up sword and have violence. David shouted for the battle. Go get them! Go get them! Beat those Philistines! That's exactly what he was doing. Exactly what he was doing. Notice verse 28 of the same chapter. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. David, in that trench, started going from man to man because a man who'd come out, a champion of the Philistines named Goliath, he stood about 9'6", broad shoulders, a true warrior, armed to the hilt. And you know what happens? He challenges. Hey, instead of having these skirmishes and this daily battling, you just bring one man out, and you know whoever wins, you know, if it's the Philistines, we win. If it's you can beat me, you guys win. No one would fight him. And David's going to the line. Well, why doesn't somebody go fight this man? He's defying the God of Israel. He's defying him. Eliab didn't like what his younger brother was saying. Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab answered his. Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. Now I kind of understand why it mesmerized me as a 11-year-old boy to stand there and watch those reports. I'm not trying to glorify killing. I've talked to too many men who have actually fought in battle. I've been in ministry for 41 years, folks. And I've talked to a lot of folks who have been in combat and know, not from experience, but from trying to live through those men, the horrors of war. And I wish no one would ever have to go to war. Amen. And praise the Lord, the day is coming in the millennial kingdom when our swords will be beaten into plowshares and we will know war no more. And it won't have to be a Veterans Day celebration. Praise the Lord. But we're not there yet. I know you just came down to see the battle. Verse 29 is the verse I want you to look at. Notice this. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause to fight? Is there not a cause to stand up for freedom?
Yes, sir.
We can look back at our wars and say there were some unjust wars. We can argue the point about Iraq and even Afghanistan and the policies of our government. We can even argue Vietnam if you want. But you're not going to argue World War II. We were brutally attacked. Our citizens were being killed, not just in Pearl Harbor, but in the Atlantic. Our citizens were being killed. There are times. Even look again at, you don't have to turn back to it, Romans chapter 13, verse 4. For he is a minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger. A revenger. So you can look at this particular thought of being involved in the government. And I know some people struggle with, I would never allow my son or my daughter to be involved in the military. I would never allow this because I don't think it's right. Well, that is your business. And I mean this sincerely. That is your business. That's between you and God. But we're going to honor the veterans next week. Those, some of them, like Smitty, when Jack Streets was here, Jack, who fought in combat, have seen the horrors of war. We will honor those men, those women. And we're going to do it without hesitation. Why? Because God honored soldiers.
Yes.
He said, no, he did not. Oh, yes, he did.
Yes, sir.
Go over to 2 Samuel chapter 23. Take your Bible and look at this. You need to see this. 2 Samuel chapter 23. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, notice verse 8. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had, the Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same as Adino the Esnite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar the son of Dodo the Ahoite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory. And you just go on and on and on. What is God doing? Listen to me, God is glorifying the warrior.
Yes.
You say, but these were men who were underneath a righteous king, and at this time Israel's government is righteous. That all well may be, but God still honored them.
That's right.
He still honored them. And so without hesitation, next week we will honor those, because we literally... You know, you hear this said, and you say, well, I don't know if that's really true. They just kind of embellish things. It is not an embellishment that had it not been for men and women defending this country, we would be Nazis today.
That's right.
We would be communists today. If it weren't for men and women willing to go and serve their country. So I'm saying to you, by that example, we have a responsibility to be involved. And I'm going to encourage people. I know not everybody agrees with this. I understand that. And again, this is between you and God. But I want to encourage those of you who would at least consider this. You need to be involved this Tuesday. You need to be involved this Tuesday. I have said that to you more and more. My focus is on my citizenship in heaven. But the truth is, I have dual citizenship. And God does not want me to divorce my responsibility and my involvement in my country now. You know, God says, look, you're looking for me to come. You're looking for the heavenly kingdom to begin. But while you're here,
Yes. Occupy. Amen.
Be busy. Serve me, yes, but also we have to recognize our citizenship to this country here. Corrupt or good, we're still part of it. So these last few weeks, I've been considering the reality that I have this responsibility. And obviously, it's plainly stated a responsibility to pray for my leaders of my country. I have a responsibility to obey the leaders of my country. And I believe I have a responsibility to be involved in my country. You know, you've heard me say, when I first started ministry, I was at Belmont Baptist in Atlanta area for 11 years. I served under Pastor Nolan Jackson. Some people know the name Mays Jackson, the great evangelist from years past. That was his son. I served under him for 11 years. He had two sons, Nolan Jr. and Neil. And they were boys when I was on staff there. I was in their home every Sunday. Before Debbie and I got married, he had me in his house every Sunday, spent time with their family every week. So I got to know Neil. I got to know Nolan Jr. very well. Neil grew up. Neil became the pastor of the campus church at Pensacola Christian College. Probably a number of you have watched him preach nationally on his national television show. He has since left Pensacola and now pastors the Beulah Baptist Church. I can't remember the city there in North Carolina. He's the one that got me the kind of the inside edge to go to Pensacola Christian College last year and be able to actually go on campus and, you know, try to get a youth pastor. He was the one to help me with that. So we got a chance to speak. And while we're speaking last year, we're just reminiscing. We hadn't seen each other for a long time. And he mentioned about he had been at a pastor's conference, I think it was. And the speaker challenged those pastors to get involved in politics. And there are pastors who say it's wrong. In fact, they would never preach a sermon like this. No, sir, that's wrong. We should not delve into politics at all. Well, this man challenged these men. Now, if you look Dr. Neil Jackson, Beulah Baptist Church, you'll get on the website and see it's a very, very large church, beautiful place, multiple staff. He is a busy, busy, busy man. He took the challenge, and he is now representative for the state, a state representative in the North Carolina House. Still pastoring full time, but involved there in North Carolina politics. Debbie and I were watching, and you probably think I'm crazy, we were watching the Republican National Convention. And this guy gets up to pray. It's like, I know that guy. That's Neil Jackson. And before one of the sessions, they had Neil Jackson pray there at the Republican National Convention. Now, some people may say, I don't think a pastor ought to be involved in that. I'm not sure that other Christians should be involved in that. And if you feel that way, and if that's what you think the Lord would have you do, I'm okay with that. But there are people out here that more than likely are teetering about being involved. Even at Belmont, we became a voter registration station for the state. People came into our church to register to vote there at Belmont. Some of us were involved in Capital Connection in Washington, D.C. We go to all the senators and representatives' office and spend time with them. Some people got saved. Some staff got saved because of that. I think we ought to be involved, but again, if you don't think so, that's between you and the Lord. But for those of you who may be teetering about an involvement of a thing called voting, if some of you are determined, no, I will not do that, then that's between you and the Lord. But those who may be teetering, can I encourage you to go vote? The Cultural Center at Arizona Christian University, they do research and found the following. Now, this was several weeks or months ago that this came out. It said 104 million faith voters are unlikely to vote. And 41 million of those are people who say they're born again, and they say they will not vote. They give a number of reasons. They say because of a lack of interest in politics, because they dislike all the major candidates. They feel none of the candidates reflect their most important values. And brother, I know that that may be the case for many of us, including me. They think their vote won't make a difference. Last election, Joe Biden received 81 plus million votes. Donald Trump received 74 million plus votes. A difference of 70 million. We know this. Statistically, 40 million Christians did not vote in the last election. I am not for anyone who promotes abortion, that promotes homosexuality and transgenderism, and on the list can go, which the current administration promotes. What if just 8 million of those 40 million who said, I'm not voting, would have voted? Would we not possibly have to deal with this issue of people being in our nation who are raping and murdering people? I was listening to the American Pastors Network traveling back from Ruby Memorial on Thursday. And the host that was on the show that day is a preacher, an older man. And he said he'd been in several different churches concerning our responsibility as citizens of the United States. He was preaching this kind of thing. And he said after the service, a man came up to him and told him that he does not vote and will not vote. And so the man asked him, why will you not vote? And he quoted Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. He said God has already ordained those who will be in office. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17 says similar things, that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth over it the basest of men. And I don't question that. I do not question that God has ordained people into positions of power. In my nearly 41 years of ministry, I've been posed with that type of response or that type of question, that if God has ordained or appointed people, why vote? Because God already knows who's going to be in that office. And here's my response. After having given this much thought, and I think direction from the Lord, because it is not the president, the senator, the representative, the governor, or any office that is ordained, it is you who is ordained.
Yes, sir.
This is not a monarchy. This is not a theocracy. This is not a dictatorship. And I could go a whole lot further with this. This is a constitutional federal republic.
Amen.
I got on the an official government website the other day, and they gave this definition. This is the U.S. government's definition. While often categorized as a democracy, the United States is more accurately defined as a constitutional federal republic. I choose people to represent me who have been ordained. I am the government. You are the government.
That's right.
Those people represent us. You say, how were we ordained? I want to read to you from the Constitution of the United States, the opening statement. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. Now notice this, do ordain and establish the Constitution for the United States. The ordaining was done back in 1787, whatever. God ordained this nation not to be ruled by a king or a dictator, but by the people. We have been ordained.
That's right.
And God has put the responsibility upon us to choose, to place in office who best represent us. I'm going to read for you from the Declaration of Independence for a moment here. I need to listen to these words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, and listen to this, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. We are the governed. We give these people consent. We are the ordained.
Yes.
He goes on to say that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter and abolish it. Our government was ordained by God. There is not a question about that. I don't think anybody would really debate that now. I never knew this. I just found this out, that in the early days of our country, we saw ourselves as a young Israel. They called Boston, Massachusetts, Jerusalem. They called the Atlantic Ocean the Red Sea. When George Washington died, Jefferson lamented over him and said, I have seen a great one fall in, not the United States, he said, I have seen a great one fall in Israel. That's the way people looked, the citizens of this nation looked at it. Now, we don't look, we're a secular nation now. But again, if you're looking at it from a standpoint, like that man did with that particular minister, consider this, that you are the ordained. God has ordained you, given us that responsibility. So I want to encourage you. If you say, no, Pastor, that is not, I do not believe that is right, then praise the Lord, do what you believe the Lord wants you to do. But I know, just like those 41 million Christians who say, I just don't think I'm going to vote, and you're teetering, can I encourage you to vote? Can I encourage you to vote? Can I encourage you to do your responsibility, to pray, to obey, and to be involved? To be involved. There's a lot, whole lot more that I could say. I'll share this one last thing with you before we leave. We've had Evangelist Rich Tozier in here to preach on different occasions. He happened to be over at Bible Baptist Temple this past week. He was up at Brooke Walker's parents' church in Pennsylvania a few weeks ago while we were having our revival meeting, and she said, hey, Rich Tozier was at my parents' church, and I guess he really preached hard about voting on that Tuesday night. So I said, well, give me their website. I want to listen to that. And you know what? I got on their website, and I couldn't get the thing to open. Just couldn't get those messages open. So I heard he was over there at BBT, so I listened, and sure enough, he mentioned it a little bit just in passing in one of his messages, and I just want to share this with you. He encouraged people to vote, and he said, I know that the choices we have in some offices, you may not be able to advocate everything they do. I would imagine just about every office, be it locally, state, or national, whatever candidates are there, doesn't matter if they're independent, libertarian, Republican, Democrat, there's probably something in their life you will not advocate. And Rich Tozier, who many people in this room respect, said, you shop at Walmart. And he made the statement. He said, do you advocate what Walmart does? I go there to shop for groceries. I go there to get, you know, fuel additive for my car. I don't go there to advocate anything. He said, but when you walk in those stores, in a sense, you do advocate for them, in a sense, just by the fact that you participate. And he said, when you go in there, you don't think about this, but they sell liquor. Because you go in there, are you encouraging people to buy liquor? You would say, no, I'm not encouraging people to buy liquor. They support the LGBTQ+ community.
That's right.
If you're not sure about that, I looked at their website, the official Walmart website, and they certainly do. We would never advocate that, but probably most people in this room shop at Walmart. And probably most of you don't have plans on stopping, because you would say, I'm not advocating the gay rights stuff, and I'm not advocating getting, you know, drinking alcohol. I'm not advocating that. I'm just buying groceries for my family. And that was his point. You cannot advocate for every politician, every stand they take, but there are in every choice you make in the voters' booth, one of the two candidates or one of the three candidates that's a little better than the other, whose views are a little more like you would have as a Christian than others. So when you go in there, keep that in mind. Review those that you are going in to vote for before you go in. Now, it is already, by that clock, it says 1 o'clock, so I've really kept you a long time today. So it's noon now. I was going to, we used to get the paper guides, voters' guides. They brought them to our church every year. They've ceased doing that, so you have to do everything online. So I'm just going to have maybe Chris throw that up real quick, and we won't go through it. But it's called iVoterGuide. And when you go onto that site, they will take you through every office. Chris, you can just kind of screen up, and they'll show you the different candidates. They'll have places that you can click on for every office to see where the person stands, where their views are at, what they believe. You can check out those groups who monitor them, whether it's a conservative group or a liberal group, and what kind of scores they give these different politicians, from the presidency to the to senators and representatives and to the governors and right down to the local politicians. So I would encourage you, before you go to the voting booth, go in there and look at that. Find out what people stand for. Listen, we don't know all the people from every office that's, you know, people are about to vote on. Just I wanted to mention this. Let's say you say I refuse to vote for any political office. Please go vote if for nothing else than the ballot measure that's coming up here in the state. There's one ballot measure. It's about medically assisted suicide. They have worded it so that you would naturally say, well, I'm going to vote no on this because I don't believe in medically assisted suicide. They have worded it, vote for,
yes, sir.
Not against.
Keep it.
Vote for, because if you check against or no, then you are supporting medically assisted suicide. So vote for it, okay? So I'd encourage you to go on that site and just look at these things so that when you do go to vote, you will know exactly what you are looking at. This is Bible.
Yes, sir.
I have a responsibility to pray for my leaders. I have a responsibility to obey my leaders. And from what we see in the life of David, and I thought about this morning, Daniel, Esther, Mordecai, Joseph, and there's some others, I think Obadiah, were all involved in political leadership in pagan nations, pagan governments. They were involved. They held office. I would encourage some of you to run. We got some intelligent men and women here, and you could do well getting on the school board. I mean, if you're going to send your kids to public school, you might as well run for public office and get some people that are decent there. Denver Birdside, pastor of Crimson River Baptist Church, is on the board, a school board in Denver or in Doddridge County. He and another pastor, and they have helped stem the tide there. Run for city council. Run to be a delegate in the state house. Let the light shine in the darkness. There's plenty of corruption. Let's get some light into it. So I trust you'll consider these things today. And again, if you come to the conclusion, no, I just don't agree with this, I'm okay with that. But for those of you who at least would consider this, and you're saying, I don't think I'm going to vote on Tuesday, please, please consider the responsibility we have for this nation. All right, let's stand together.